Before I say anything else, let me ask you to pray, and then I'll explain what we're going to do this morning. Gracious Father in heaven,
we thank you. We certainly praise you. You are God. There is no other.
And we're thankful to be in your presence. We know that we are in your presence today, worshiping you through your appointed means and ways, because you sovereignly brought us to life, because you caused a great reversal in our lives, summoned us from darkness, resurrected us, gave us life and that abundantly in the kingdom of the Son of your love. And so we gather here to praise you for that. But we also realize that the world is in darkness. And so, Father, as we consider that darkness today, we pray that you'll help us, enable us to see the great light of the gospel, which is even held out to those who are in darkness. Praise be to you. And so, Father, we ask now that you'll give us eyes to see and hearts to respond, ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, this morning, we are confronted with a daunting task. We are going to look at the rest of Jeremiah, 46 through 52. We're going to bring the series of Jeremiah to a close today. Now, we could look at this chapter by chapter as we've been looking at the book of Jeremiah. And there would be a place, I think, for looking at Egypt and the Philistines and Moab and so on. But there is a way of looking at this last section that I think would escape us if we did it that way. I want us to see how this flows together. And it does flow together. In a remarkable way. So I want us to just read selections of the ending chapters. And so let me have you do that this morning. And I apologize up front that I'm going to have you turn in some places in Jeremiah today. So if you're not a flipper, just take your notes and you can look them up later and enjoy listening along. Couple of things before I read the selections that I'm going to read. First of all, let me just have you turn to Jeremiah 52 as you look at the lay of the land. And in Jeremiah 52, you're going to find that that section, that chapter, is about the fall of Jerusalem. And if you were to turn to 2 Kings, and I'm not asking you to do that, you'll find this chapter basically there. So it's a historical addendum to all of the judgments. In other words, all of the kingdoms of the earth are judged, but just as a reminder, this is what happened in Jerusalem. And so it's a historical addendum. But what you find in 46 through 51 is judgment upon the nations. Now, what I want you to listen for as I read some of these sections, and we'll be revisiting this idea in the message itself, is I want you to listen for the fact that really and truly all nations are similar. There's a similarity to all of the nations. I could say it like this: they all worship the dragon, and you would get what I mean. But the similarity is here. And I don't think it's an accident. I don't even think it's a historical accident that Babylon is the culminating kingdom in this list that gets the most press. Why do I say that? Well, if you were to remember all the way back to Genesis 11, you'll remember that the men of the earth opposed God. And rather than multiplying and spreading over the face of the earth, they decided that they were going to gather together, make a name for themselves, and build a tower that reached up to the heavens. And in fact, you know as well as I do that that idea of building a tower and reaching up to the heavens is something that occurs every time Babylon is mentioned. For instance, in Revelation 19, you read what? That their sins were heaped up or piled up to what? To the heavens. And here we're going to notice, for instance, if you turn over to Jeremiah 51 and look at verse 9, it says that for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. So there's this idea that always reaches back to Genesis 11, to Babylon, when men gathered together in order to spurn the commandment of God and actually displace him. And what we see here is that kind of idea. The people of God over the face of all the earth, no matter if they're Egyptians or Ammonites or Moabites or actually Babylon, are attempting to usurp God and displace him. And you'll see a common attribute as we go throughout. And if you don't see it, don't worry. I'll point it out to you. So let me read some selections for you. First of all, let me read a selection from 46, chapter 46, and verses 27 through 28. Now, here's some marvelous grace in the midst of a lot of judgment. And it's some wonderful grace expressed to the people of God. 46, 27, and 28. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. And now turn with me to chapter 50. Chapter 50, and let me read verses 1 through 10 from there. This is the judgment that is upon Babylon. Jeremiah 50, verses 1 through 10. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way of Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as male goats before the flock. And can I just, at this minute, pause and say, here again is that rehearsal of what Clay mentioned to us. This is the people of God being sent back to Abraham's old haunts, Ur of the Chaldees, and here they are being summoned out of the Chaldees. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldee shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. And then turn with me to chapter 51. And chapter 51, verses 1 through 11, we find, again, the utter destruction of Babylon. 51, 1 through 10. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kameh. And I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Let not the archer bend his bow, and let him not stand up in his armor. Spare not her young men. Devote to destruction all her army. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts, but the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us go each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. And then just one last grouping of verses. Let's turn to 59 of chapter 51, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. 51:59. The word that Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sarai, the son of Neriah, the son of Maasai, when he went to Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Sarai was the quartermaster. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sarai, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off, so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it in the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Well, how do we tackle a text like this one? And the answer that came to my mind was, why not think about it in light of Pilgrim's Progress? Flee, right? Flee the city of destruction. And so that's how we're going to at least think about this in our minds. We're going to think about, first of all, the city of destruction, and then we're going to think about the promise of deliverance, and then we're going to think about some Christian counsel. So let's do that, and let's start with the city of destruction. Now, I've already mentioned Genesis chapter 11. And Genesis chapter 11 is Babel. It's that time, early time, when men gathered together to spurn the commandment of God to spread out over the face of the earth, and instead they decided to make a name for themselves. Now, I want you to understand something. This does not mean that there was unity in the midst of that community. They may have all gathered together for one common purpose, but there certainly was not unity. Let me put it like this. It wasn't so much that the world loved one another, so much as they hated God. They all had a common enemy. They wanted to see God dethroned. And it's interesting when you think about these nations sort of gathering together and being grouped around one common attribute, and we'll see that in a minute. One of the things that we have to realize is that they don't love one another. They're not all out for each other's good. They have a common enemy. They hate God. Let me just give you an example of that. Look, for instance, at Jeremiah 47. This is the passage that talks about the Philistines. And in chapter 47, you notice in verse 2 and in verse 6 that the Philistines are swept away. Now, by whom or what are they swept away? Well, they're swept away by Babylon. As Babylon sort of forcefully, in some ways, gathers these nations together, all of these nations that worship the dragon, as they're forced to gather, you'll notice that this gathering together is not necessarily, again, unity and community. In fact, notice what the Philistines say in verse 6. When will the sword end? When will the killing stop? Now, you have to notice that, I think, at the very outset. But there is a tie that binds them all together. There is a tie that binds. And I'm going to tell you right up front what that common attribute, what that tie that binds is. That tie that binds is pride. Each one of these nations are prideful, in some way haughty. In some way they say, look at us. Let me say it this way. Each of these nations thinks more highly of itself than it ought to think. They don't do what Psalm 2 says they ought to do. They don't kiss the sun. Just look with me. Just walk through these nations for a minute and see the pride. For instance, look at Egypt first. Egypt is in chapter 46. Chapter 46. And in chapter 46, if you were to look at verse 7, it says this: who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile. And what do they say? Verse 7, they say, I will rise. Oh my. You just look at it, you shake your head. What a prideful nation. A prideful nation before the Lord. They say, we will arise. Look at chapter 48. This is Moab. Now, we know what God says about Moab. In Isaiah 16:6, we've heard of the pride of Moab. How proud he is, said the prophet Isaiah. But in Jeremiah 48, when he talks about Moab, he mentions this twice in chapter 48. Verses 26 and then in 42. Make him drunk because he magnified himself against the Lord. Twice it says that. Moab magnified himself before the Lord. Made himself big. You know, if you meet a bear can tear you apart. What do? You make yourself big in order to fool the bear. God cannot be fooled. We can make ourselves big all we want, and God knows how small we are. We're drunk on our pride, and so too was Moab. Ammon's the same way. Ammon, look at Ammon. Ammon must have talked about Molech so much that God addresses their king as Molech. And then asks this. This is verse 4. Why do you boast of your valleys? Obviously, this is where all of the worship of Molech took place. Why do you boast of your valleys where you claim your king reigns and is worshipped? Why do you do that? And then there's Edom. Now, if you know anything about Edom, you know this. You know that they were known for their wisdom and for their forts. You remember what Psalm 137 said of Edom. Edom is the nation who said to the Babylonians, tear Jerusalem down, raise it to its very root. In 49:7, God says this of this nation well known for its wisdom. Is wisdom no more in Teman? Where is it? Where is it? And then Damascus. This is just one line. 49:25. There's the section of Damascus. The famous city. The famous city. And then there's Kedar. And Kedar is interesting because Kedar is at ease. They don't have any borders. They have no boundaries. They're wanderers. They're shepherds in the desert. And they think, no one's going to touch us. There's a sense of pride in that. And then Elam had its archers. That was their claim to fame. But then you hit Babylon. And if you would just go to 51:31, you'll notice these words, 51:31. Behold, I am against you, O proud one. Behold, I am, that's 50, verse 31. Behold, I am against you, O proud one. And so what we see, this common attribute with all of the nations, is pride. This raising up the head, this saying that, well, this assertion that they are God, that they can take God's place through whatever might or God or idol they have. Now, I want to just pause for a minute and talk to you in what I hope is a pastoral way at the end of this section. I simply want to say that this can be a very intimidating thing when you think about it. It certainly was intimidating to Jerusalem and to Judah. But I want you to understand something. You have to look at this. You have to actually step out of these chapters and take a God's eye view of what's happening here. And that's what God was trying to do for his people. He was essentially saying, look, step back and see the bigger picture. I know that you are not able to do that right now, but I'm helping you, I'm aiding you. And I think that before we get ourselves into a situation like this, and maybe not, you never know how things will go in our own country. I mean, nothing is guaranteed to any country, right? God is sovereign over us all. But before we ever find ourselves in a situation like this, and I pray that we will never find ourselves in this situation, we ought to just take the step back and remember a few things. And let me just tell you a few things that we ought to remember. First of all, we ought to look at kings the way God looks at kings. Don't you love how he looks at Pharaoh? Go back to chapter 46. Go back to chapter 46. In chapter 46, verse 17, call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. Noisy one who lets the hour go by. Now, I want to tell you something. That, you know, you could read that and you could think of like a toy clinking, you know, click, 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 you know, just a noisemaker. And he lets the hours go by. The word in Hebrew is not that. It's he roars. And so there's an intimidation to the sound. But he sits by idly doing nothing hour by hour. And so he may make a lot of sound and fury, but he's nothing to God. And you see, that's the way we need to think about, that's the way we need to think about the kings of the earth. You know, they do have a way of intimidating us. I debated whether to tell you this story or not, but I was in seventh grade, and I was getting picked on a lot by kids that were 2 and 3 years older than me. And one day after school, I made a wonderful discovery. I discovered that they're noisy and yet do nothing. That's what bullies often do. I was leaving school one day, and this one guy that was always bullying me, decided that he was going to come at me. And I don't know what came over me, but what I just decided that I'd had enough, and he was only one person, and he could only beat me so badly, you know what I mean? And so I stopped. And I looked at him and I said, well, I guess let's go. And he turned promptly around. And I was like elated. That was a startling revelation to me. But it was this revelation. It was, they're noisy but do nothing. And that's what the kings of earth are like. Second, I want you to notice they're instruments in the hand of God. They're instruments in the hand of God. Look at, go to 51. Go to chapter 51. Chapter 51. And look at verses 20 and following. This is what God says. This is what God says of Babylon. You are my hammer and a weapon of war. And then he goes on to say, with you I break nations. With you I break in pieces the horse and rider. With you I break in pieces man and woman. With you I break in pieces young man and young woman, and so on and so forth. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. A hammer is an instrument. What happens when the craftsman puts the hammer down? Nothing. The hammer doesn't jump up and do its own work. It's an instrument in the hand of the craftsman. Now, let me say a third thing and put the second and the third thing together. The third thing is God will punish them. And if you look in verse 24 of the same chapter, chapter 51, after God says, you're a hammer in my hand and with you I will break all these things, he says this about his hammer. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldee before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Now you say, wait a minute. How can a hammer that's an instrument do evil if it's a hammer? And this is where the illustration breaks down. Because Babylon's not a hammer. God is using them as a hammer, but they're not a hammer. They have personhood. And as a nation, they have a collective personhood. And they also have a sinful nature and sinful desires. You know, as I thought about that, let me give a well-worn example to you, but a helpful one. Think of the Joseph story. Think of his brothers. Think of his brothers sitting around saying, what are we going to do with Joseph? Let's kill him. No, let's sell him. So they sell him. At the end of the story, you remember what happens. Don't kill us, brother. And what does Joseph say? He says this. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In other words, here's a great example of some secondary causation. Babylon meant evil against all sorts of people, but God meant their evil for good. And who's good? His people. Certainly, he'll use Babylon to punish the other nations. And here, he'll use them to punish his own people in just measure. But whatever he does is always for the good of his people, even if we can't parse it out. And sometimes it's hard to parse it out. Sometimes it's impossible in this life to parse it out. We'll leave that for God. So they're a clanging noisemaker, no matter how intimidating they may be. And God is using even that noisemaker to his own ends and purposes. But justice will come in the end. That's the idea. That's the lesson that I hope we can gain from this first point. So what about the second, the promise of deliverance? Well, I started off with it in the midst of all of this destruction, God does promise his people in 46:27a that he'll deliver them. He'll deliver them. Now, there are two images of this deliverance and the photographer. So I want us to just look at the two images, two pictures of deliverance. There are more. I had to be selective. There are two images of deliverance, and then I want to look at the photographer, the one taking the pictures. So first of all, let's look at the first snapshot, and it's a snapshot of the Messianic era. Now, I want you to go to chapter 50, and I want you to look in verse 4 and in verse 20. If you look at verse 4 and in verse 20, you find what really is a technical phrase, in those days. When you read that, it more often than not means in the Messianic era. In those days. In other words, in those days when fullness has come. And you can even see intimations of that. Notice that the people will go and they will cry out for an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. What is that? That's Jeremiah 31. What did we learn about Jeremiah 31? That it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How do we know? Hebrews tells us that that covenant is the everlasting covenant that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant. And these old covenant people are crying out for that new covenant that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is messianic. It's a picture of the messianic. Now, in verse 20, this is what we read as part of this snapshot. Notice what it says. It says, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Now, you have to ask yourself, what in the world is being said here? Because you know as well as I do, when they do return from Babylon, they are sinners. So what's happening in this text? Again, it's messianic. God says that he pardons this people who continually sin. How does he do that? Well, let me just remind you of something. God has been telling us in chapter 46 and in chapter 51 that these nations are sick. They're sinful. They've got a major problem. They've sinned before God. But we can't let it escape our attention that Israel and Judah have been described in the same ways by Jeremiah. In chapter 8 and in chapter 30, for instance, these people are sick and sinful. They've got a problem, and it's the same problem as the nations. Now, if Judah and the nations share the same condition, then how can Judah be pardoned? How can the people of God be pardoned? That's the question. And here's the answer. Go back all the way to chapter 5 of Jeremiah. And in chapter 5 of Jeremiah and verse 1, here's what Jeremiah was to do. Jeremiah was to run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Now, we know, if we look in other parts of the Old Testament, and I'm not going to take you there now because I preached this text to you, and you can listen to that sermon if you'd like the refresh, but in other parts of the Old Testament, you find these two words, justice and truth, or justice and faithfulness, as it's rendered in Deuteronomy, are two attributes that describe God. In other words, Jeremiah is to look for a man who is God-like, who has the character or attributes of God, that he may pardon the people of Jerusalem because of this man. Now, listen to me. I'm just going to say this quickly. Because, again, you can see this if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 5 and in that message. But I want you to just listen to this. And remember, he's looking for a man who's just and faithful, a man who will pardon sins. Now, just listen to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, or pardon us, right, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where's that? That's in 1 John 1:9, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is that man who is faithful and just, and so will pardon his people. And so this is a messianic snapshot of that time when God will pardon his people. Why? Because a man has been found, his son, who is faithful and just, who will pardon the people of God. He is our source of forgiveness. and our source of imputed righteousness. As we stand in him, this text, in an Old Testament context, speaks of us, New Testament or New Covenant believers. But I'll tell you something else, and just so you know, because I don't want to leave it hanging, the people of the Old Testament had the right and responsibility and call to believe in the same promised Messiah. And they, too, could have had the same forgiveness as they were united with God through the coming Messiah. Well, that's a picture of the Messianic era. Then there's a second picture, the picture of the sea monster. I love this one, the sea monster. Let me ask you to turn to 51. Turn to 51. And look at verse 34. And what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to move your eye with me. Okay, so I'm going to start in verse 34. And notice we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. Now jump down to the middle of the verse. He has swallowed me like a monster. This is like a sea monster, a behemoth. Okay, now I want you to go, God talks about him, I want you to go down to verse 44, and this is where it kind of brings it to conclusion. Verse 44, God and I, the Lord God, and I will punish Bel in Babylon and take out of his mouth what he has swallowed. Isn't that great? He swallowed my people, and I'm going to take them out of his mouth. What's that story remind you of? Oh man, it reminds me of Jonah. And what does Jesus say about Jonah? He says, I'll be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and it will give me up, right? It's a beautiful way of looking. Dr. Gamble probably really enjoys this. You know, this is hopefully biblical theology at its finest, you know. But this is the picture that begins here and moves and develops and eventually culminates in Jesus and Jesus' use of this. Now, what about the photographer? The photographer is in 51, 15 through 19. 51, 15 through 19. And instead of reading that, I want you to notice, it's so refreshing to read this passage about God in the midst of this judgment. I want you to think about some of the things it says. God is wise. Remember, not Edom. He will roar. That's what the text says. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters. He roars like many waters. And his roar has power behind it, unlike Pharaoh. Remember, Ammon has Molech as its leader, but God says in this text that every goldsmith will be put to shame for his idols. It says that God makes lightning and sends the wind, and then this, verse 17, every man's stupid. But God is holy and good and righteous and just and true. And here's the best part about it all. We were stupid, but we're wise in Christ because he loves us. Do you see that? I want you to see the reciprocity here. Look in verse 19. He is the portion of Jacob, his people. But his people, Israel, are his inheritance. You see that? There's a mutuality to this relationship that's absolutely wonderful. Well, that was the two images and the photographer. The photographer, obviously, is God who gives us this image divinely inspired by his Spirit. But let me now move to the council. The Christian Council. Now, let me remind you again of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, the city of destruction and flee from it, and that's the whole thing that you find in the progress. But you find that similar council here. And I want you to see 51 verse 50. Look at 51 verse 50. But I think beautiful. You have escaped from the sword. This is what he tells his people while they're still in exile, while they're still in Babylon. You have escaped the sword. In other words, you who belong to me are saved. And you who belong to me who are saved, what do you do? Well, he tells us, go and do not stand still. In other words, Don't flee for your lives. Flee because you have your life. You're saved, and so don't stand in Babylon. You're saved, and so flee from it. And then this. Remember the Lord from far away, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. Do you remember what Psalm 137 said? Psalm 137 said, "Woe to me if I don't remember Jerusalem." But I want, here's the beautiful part of this. What I want you to remember is we're a bunch of Gentiles sitting here. Some of you may have Jewish backgrounds, but probably most of us are Gentiles, non-Jewish people. I want you to see something. This text is not just for the Jew. Remember, this is the Messianic era that's being forecast here in these texts. So think about it. Think about this. How about this? Amazingly, when he speaks to Moab, he says in 48:47, "I will restore the fortunes of Moab." When? In the latter days. In that Messianic era. And then notice this. He says the same about the Ammonites in 49:6. "But afterwards I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites." And he says the same thing about different groups. And one of the beautiful things is that if you look, and I'll let you do this over lunch, if you look in Acts chapter 2, one of these nations is mentioned as being part of hearing the first gospel message. It's just absolutely beautiful. And you know what the first gospel message is in Acts chapter 2? It's that place where all the people hear in their own tongue the gospel being preached. What's that? That's the reversal of what happened at Babel, all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. You know, I want to leave you with this. Sometimes I realize in the midst of the nations who are loud noisemakers, it's hard to keep our focus. We often feel like Peter, who stepped outside of the boat and is now walking to Jesus on the water, and we stop watching him and we start watching the waves and we start to sink. And the best thing that I can say to you at the end of a text like this is what the Christian counsel was in this text, and that is, you're saved. Now don't stand still and remember the one who has saved you. And certainly that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes upon him. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time you've given, for your word to us. Bless us in it, Lord. And Father, we pray that as you do, we would grow thereby, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.